I know, that's what I... And especially, I need new glasses. I can't see your faces here even. Oh, there we go. Would you do me a favor? Would you? There you go. That's what happens. You're on the front row. Would you give everybody a paper? Please, would you all bring a pencil or pen with you to write, pen or pencil? If you need some, there's some up on that platform up there in a little cup. Everybody get a piece of paper. Somebody's baby's crying. Okay, now I want you to write on this paper. No one is going to see it. They said, oh, this is a red pen. Doesn't matter what pen, pencil. No one is going to see it. No one's going to read it. You're not going to tell anybody what you've written. We're going to try and speed through this morning because the things I'd like to share with you, I had 4 hours to do. So listen in high gear. All right. Pretty much I see some people are stopping. If you only get two down, that's all right. Now turn it over. And I want you to write down three things that you do not want in your life between now and the Lord takes you home. Three things you don't want in your life. Okay, now go back to the first page. And next to each one, you're going to put either a C, like ABC, or an NC. The C is going to be next to anything that you can control. And anything you can't control, you're going to put an NC. And now turn it over and do the same for the other list. C for what you can control and NC for what you can't control. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't stop and think about what's going on in our lives that we have no control over. Good things and bad things, right? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about things that come into your life that you have absolutely no control over. Give me some things that you can't control. Listen, I heard you all talking for the last hour and 15 minutes. I'm interactive. If you know the answer, if you have a comment, a question, please, let's do it. What can't you control in your life? Come on, let's get real basic. Okay, that's a real complicated one. Basically, you can't control when and where you're born, right? What family you're born into. You can't control anything about your physical appearance, can you? I mean, we can change it to some degree, but basically, you're set. You're set with what you've got. You can't control the intelligence level you have. You work with what you've got, and you may fine-tune it and hone it in a little bit. You can't, to some degree, affect your health. Those are the things you can't. And very clearly, you can't control other people. And that's a big lesson to learn. All right, what can you control in your life? Real basic. Let's get basic. You all went through the line and picked what you wanted, right? What you wanted to eat, and you all have different clothes on today. You went in your closet and picked out what you wanted to put on. To some degree, you can pick where you live. What else? Some of the more serious things, you can pick your friends. Really important one. You can pick your friends. You can pick your spouse, for the most part. You can pick your church. And you can pick, you can control what your relationship to Jesus Christ is. It can be under your control. There are so many aspects of our lives that we have no control over. In fact, so many times they come in and it isn't until it's their dead center in our lives that we realize, where did this come from? I didn't pick this. I didn't want this. And yet here it is. And it doesn't really matter. You know, there's categories of things that come in. You have government or authority. You know, the government says you've got to pay taxes. You don't have any control over that. If you don't, you pay the consequences. You have a supervisor at work. You have a teacher in school who says you have to do this, this, and this to pass this course. You really don't have any options there. So you have authoritative figures in your life. You have relationships that come in that you know, you marry your husband, you get his whole family. I remember that when I was a young girl. My mom said that to me. When you marry a man, you marry his family. And it was really something to think about clearly. It's not that you would reject him, but it's good to be aware that relationships come into your life. That I'm sorry, I woke up with a sore throat this morning. We cannot control. So if we cannot control certain things in our life, we can't change them, and we can't remove them, can we? Because they're out of our control. That's the realm we're talking in. What can we do about things in our life that we can't control? Well, we can resist them. We can rebel against them. We can resent them. Or we can trust the Lord in all our situations, all our circumstances, and all our statuses, whatever it is that wherever it is that He places us. We all have very complicated lives. All right, so suppose you have something in your life that has come in that was not by your choice. It's totally out of your control. We, first of all, in order to deal with it, we need to realize that it was not our choice. And when something is not your choice, are you responsible for it? Are you accountable for it? Are you? Are you accountable for something over which you have no control? No, you're not. And you're not going to be held accountable. You're not going to be held responsible for things in your life that were not your choice. But there's a big accountability. And there is a big responsibility how you react to the things in your life that are out of your control and how we respond. So what do we do? Okay, so we say, I didn't have any control over this. This came in my life. You know, I didn't want it. So do we just become kind of like, all right, there's nothing I can do about it, and you just kind of grunt and get by or resist and be nasty and rebellious and resentful? No, it doesn't. Just because it's out of your control that it came in does not mean it's not under your control how you react to it and what you do with it. Okay? So we got to get that straight. It's not your fault it came in. We're talking relatively in negative terms here. But how you respond to it and what you do with it, you are accountable for. You are responsible for. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of women today. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1 and see. Let me get a tissue here. I got it all today. Runny nose, sore throat, you name it. It's.
Would you like something to drink?
I brought it up. Oh, I didn't. I left my cup of water on the table. All right, Exodus chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. I'm waiting on a new pair of glasses, and so I'm really in a hard spot here. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, in verse 22, thank you, of then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi, in chapter 2, went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, who we know as Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, who we know as Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Okay, so what's going on here? What's going on in Jochebed's life? What category has she got that something has come in that she couldn't control? Government authority, right? What the Pharaoh says, the Pharaoh gets. And he ordered that all the male children were to be killed. Now, doesn't Paul tell us that we're supposed to obey the powers that be? And yet we see here that Jochebed did not obey. She didn't go in and say, "Well, here's another Hebrew child," did she? What did she do? She protected him. She hid him. Why did she not obey this edict? You got to have a basis if you don't obey. Well, Pharaoh was the higher authority. Oh, you're saying there is a higher authority. Okay, the higher authority is... And what did he say? What? Don't murder. And this is murder, is it not? So Jochebed had good grounds in order to disobey. And she responded appropriately. You see, she had something come into her life that she had no control over. And boy, if there's ever anything that's going to touch your life, it's when they touch your child. And she really had no power to change it, to get out of it in any way at all. But she responded by taking this child, hiding it. How, you know, first 3 months, babies are pretty quiet. They nurse and sleep. And she was able to get by with this. But then after a while, he was getting bigger and he was making more noise, and she knew he was going to be found. And so she did this with the basket and the bulrushes. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Things here. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. I love this. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Why were they not afraid? Why were they not afraid? Why did Jochebed have this confidence to defy, realizing that at this point not only her child's life would be in danger, but her own life also? How is that? You know, in Acts, it tells us, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." What was it that Jochebed was focused on? God had promised a deliverer, right? You know, it's the same as in the when we come into the New Testament. And Mary was well aware of the fact that God had promised the Messiah. And every Jewish woman who got pregnant would think, I wonder if my child's going to be the deliverer. I wonder if my child's going to be the Messiah. All of them thinking and wondering and hoping. And that's what Jochebed was thinking about. There was something about this child that was different. We have to believe that it was God's spirit speaking to her and to her husband, saying, no, it's not enough to just run away from the soldiers. This child must be kept and must be protected. And he gave her the insight and the wisdom and the discernment to make these efforts and protect this child and keep him from being killed. She remembered the promise. She knew what God had promised. And this is the point I want to get across to you today. We're going to be looking at all Old Testament women. They didn't have the scripture in their laps. They didn't have a church to go to. They weren't supported by all kinds of Christian literature and Christian music and Christian friends and being able to get together all the time. But what they did have was they had a verbal heritage of the truths of God and who God was. And what I submit to you is Jochebed knew her God. She knew her God. She wasn't afraid. She knew that she could trust him if she obeyed him, that he would take care of her. The same as the midwives obeyed God, and they were protected. Jochebed knew her God. She knew what he had promised, and she knew he was good to his promises. She didn't have to be concerned about that. When you have things come into your life that are just beyond your control, that are totally beyond your choice, you have to look and see, where is God in this? First of all, is this something that God has sent, or is it something that God is going to use, and in what way? You can't just say, oh, well, this is what's happened, so I'm going to do this. You can't deal with it like that. You've got to face it straight on and say, what does God have to say about it? What does his word have to say about it? I find it so interesting. I was not sent the verse that you all have on your little programs today. I thought, oh my goodness, this ties in so nicely. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. And the life of my baby. This is the point, is you can't trust somebody you don't know. And I'm not talking about knowing about. I don't know what your backgrounds are as far as, you know, were you in Sunday school all your childhood and been in the church all your life? Maybe so. And maybe you know a lot of the stories. You know a lot about what God is like and who he is and so on. But you haven't experienced him. And it's not the same. You know, it's like that advertisement, are you in good hands kind of thing. Well, you're not in, you don't put yourself in hands that you don't trust. And you've got to know that person. You've got to know the situation. I can trust myself to this person. And you can't trust yourself to God in horrendous situations that come into your life unless you know who God is. Have you seen people who, when something comes in, they completely fall apart? And yet, you know, maybe they were really involved in your local church, or they were Sunday school teachers, on and on. But when it really came down to it, they didn't know their God enough to trust him in all circumstances. I am not talking about treating things lightly or carelessly, or that they have no meaning or impact. They can be totally devastating. But where are your eyes? Are your eyes on that uncontrollable situation, or are your eyes on the sovereign God who is in control, not only of the situation, but of your life? And Jochebed was able to trust God because she knew who he was, and she had abandoned herself completely. I love seeing what the names of people in the scripture mean. And Jochebed's name means God is glorious. You know, we don't choose our own names, but I find it so interesting how often in the scripture, when we find out what someone's name means, it's like God knew. God knew what their life was going to be like, and it's like he labels them when they're born with something that's going to be appropriate to their whole experience with him. And God is glorious. God is glorious. He saved this one boy. He probably, you know, if it was in today, he'd be the only kid in seventh grade, only boy in seventh grade, because all the other boys were killed. you know? Interesting, right? All the boys his age for, you know, approximately 2 years either way would be gone. Here's this only one out there playing stickball. It's, when you stop and think of it like that, wow, God is glorious. He saved this one child out of a whole nation of thousands and thousands. And all the other mothers mourned. Did God not care about them? Did he not care that those mothers' and fathers' hearts were broken as they saw their child killed? Of course he did. But he works in his own way, and he deals with situations in his own way. And those moms that lost their child, do you think they could go and trust the sovereign Lord? Yes, they could. Was it hard? Yes. He didn't remove it, but they could trust him to see them through also. But God is glorious, and he gloriously protects and saves this child who is going to be the deliverer. So what's in your life? What kind of situation do you have? We're thinking right now in terms of some kind of authority figure. Do you, at work, do you have a supervisor who is absolutely demanding, unfair, but you can't change? Short of quitting your job, you can't change. Or you're in school taking a class and your teacher is just so unfair and just so unrealistic in the things that they're demanding. Do you have situations where you want to do something and the government says you can't? Whatever is going on in your life, you need to look at it and say, Lord, this is out of my control, but it's something that you have allowed into my life. Help me to know what you want me to do with it, how I should respond to it, how I should act, and how you're going to use it to make me Christ-like. One of the things that we need to know is God's highest goal, his highest priority, is not our comfort, is not our ease, is not our popularity, or any of the other things that we might think of. The highest priority in your life that God has is to glorify his Son. And anything that will do that, he's going to allow in and he's going to use. And I can tell you from experience, there's a lot of things that I didn't like that God allowed in. But he did use to glorify his Son. And he wants you to be like his Son. That's where God's at. So we need to clear our slate of all the things that we think are right and good and that God should be allowed to let into our lives and how he should deal with it and how he should handle it. Because his priority is, let me glorify my Son. Let me make you like my Son. That is what he wants. So you need to learn that in these situations that you can put your faith, your hope, your trust in God. But you have got to know God. You've got to know him by knowledge. You've got to know what his word says. You've got to know by trusting him and seeing him work. You've got to experience him, not just sort of walk the periphery of Christianity. You've got to be in there and experience him so that each time you see that God does indeed take care of you and work out the situation to glorify his Son. Again, not to make you comfortable or convenient things for you. Okay, let's go on to another woman. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25. Okay, now most of you are going to know these women and the stories and the situations here. But Abigail's name says, Father of Joy. So right away, we get the feeling there's something about this woman that's going to be joyful. And then we're going to read her story and say, what? Joyful? You've got to be kidding me. Sometimes life seems so random, but God is sovereign, and he takes care of what's going on. So with Jochebed, it was a situation where authorities had control in her life over which she could not dismiss anything about them. Abigail had to deal with relationships in her life that she had no control over. So let's look at 1 Samuel 25, verses 1 to 4. Now Samuel died. You know, we are just finishing up the whole era of judges. And judges, what was the theme? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, you felt like doing it, you do it. You didn't have to answer to anybody, and the truth is nobody asked you about it. So it was a very chaotic time in the nation of Israel where people were not really obeying God. So chapter 25 and verse 1 through 4. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. Let's read verses 9 to 17. When David's young men came, they said, "All this is to Nabal." I'm sorry. When David's young men came back to David, that is, they said, "All this to Nabal in the name of David," and they waited, because David said, "Go and tell him, please, we're at a feast time, give us some food." And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take and my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. Get how many times that was mentioned? You get the point? They're going to war. They're going out to fight. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now let's go to verse 23. They had come, and they had asked the servants and Nabal for some food. And Nabal says, "I don't know who you are. Get out of here." And so the servants had heard what went on, and they went to Abigail, and they told her, and they said, "We're in big trouble now, because when we were out in the fields, David's men protected us. We didn't have to worry about anything. You know, a lot of times there were just wild groups of men that didn't have jobs and were kicked out of their home or were wanted for one reason or another, and they would just go marauding through the countryside. They would take what they wanted, they would kill, they would rape, they would steal, do anything." And Nabal's men say, "Listen, that's not what David's men were like. They actually were a protection for us. They kept us safe from these other things." So they said, it's going to be a situation that we are really in trouble. So they said to Abigail, they said, "Now therefore know this and consider what you should do." They're talking to Abigail. "For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and so on. And she took all this food, and she went and she met David. She took off and she said, "I'm going out to meet him." And in verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he," Nabal, which means folly. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord God lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of his sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord David according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Okay, what's going on here? What's going on with Abigail? She got the best guy on the block? Okay, she didn't. What would you, give me some descriptive words of Nabal.
Stingy.
That's good, I had that on here too. Well, he was rich, right? And he was a fool. Fool usually implies that you just don't get the situation. You just can't line it up. And the thing that he was foolish about was he was so foolish about possessions as opposed to people. And he was so impressed with goods instead of God. He was foolish about the things that were really important and really valuable. His own men call him worthless. He was selfish. He was unkind. He was stingy, like you said. He was unreasonable. They said, you just can't even talk to him. He's so unapproachable. He's unreasonable. He's coarse. He's drunk. And what happens a lot of times when men are drunk? They become violent and abusive, don't they? Unfortunately. So I'm sure she experienced that also. So, what was she thinking? What was she thinking to marry this man? Well, you know, culturally speaking, as a Jewish woman, most Jewish fathers would look for their daughter to be married off to an older, wealthier man who could take care of her. And if necessary, as time went on, also lend assistance to him as an older man. And so, most likely, this very rich man was able to almost buy Abigail from her father in that he had so much to offer. And you can see a father's position of saying, I won't have to worry that my daughter's going to be hungry. I won't have to worry that she's not going to have a place to live or someone to help her. And so, you know, this looked good from a father's point of view. And I'm sure that the marriage was arranged. And that's why she was in it. But you don't get any inclination in all of the record of what goes on with Abigail and Nabal that she tries to change him, that she badmouths him, that she belittles him or berates him or tries to embarrass him in front of his men. She probably kept her distance except as was necessary in some wifely duties. But you don't get any of that. So who's she being submissive to? She's being submissive to God, isn't she? She's being submissive to God in that this is a situation where she could not control. She did what her father wanted, and she does what Nabal wants. But she, in it, is saying, that's all right, because I know the right thing to do. I will honor God, and he will honor me. And so it comes back again to the situation that she was stayed upon Jehovah. And she did act to protect herself from the consequences that her husband was going to bring on her. But she was not wrong in doing that because she was also protecting him. But as she goes, can you imagine? It says that she was discerning. Can you imagine coming up the road as David is coming down with 400 men? Now, we are not talking about 400 Sunday school teachers. We're talking about men of war. The scripture continuously talks about David's band, that they were men of war. They were strong. They were mighty. They were warriors. And they had their stories to tell of the great things and the great victories. These were men of war. And as we got the message, they had all strapped on their weapons. And they're coming down, riding like fury. They're headed down to Nabal's. And they're going to wipe out anything that breathes down there. Maybe even the animals. They are really in hot pursuit. And here comes this woman riding on a donkey. And she's got maybe a donkey too loaded up with things that she's brought. And she comes face to face with this. Now, where does she get confidence? Is it arrogance or is it confidence? It's confidence. And then you listen to what she says. this is really of God. This is of his spirit. Because she goes to David and she says, God forbid that you do this. Because I know what God has promised. He is going to raise you up as our king. He is going to bless you. He is going to bless our land because of you. You, when you are fighting battles, you are fighting God's battles. But this is not God's battle. Don't do this. This is not a good thing to have blood on your hands for. When you're protecting the name of Jehovah, when you're protecting his people, when you guard us, yes, you're fighting God's battles and in his name, but not this time. Don't do this because it's going to affect you when you become king. And David goes on, he says that he blesses her and he says, thank you. Thank you so much for coming. And he clearly says, I bless God for your discernment. She had discernment, but what was it based on? She knew what God had promised. You think nobody in Israel knew that David had been already anointed king? She knew the whole score. She knew what Saul was like. She knew that David was running from him. That's the very reason he's out in the wilderness. But she knew, again, what God had promised, what God had said, and what God was going to do. And she said, I know that. And so, you know what? I'm on the winning side, and I don't have to worry about it. I'm going in God's name. I'm reminding David of what God said he would do. And therefore, God will bless, and God will put the restraints on David for his sake, for the nation of Israel, and for me and my whole household. Okay? So she goes in great confidence, not in herself, not because, as it says, oh, she was a beautiful woman. Beautiful and wise. Wonderful combination. But it wasn't just the beauty of a physical appearance, and it wasn't just the wisdom of the world. But it was a beauty that reflected God in her life. And it was a wisdom that came from knowing who God is. And she knew what he said, and she knew what he was going to do. And she said, I can lean on that. I can trust God in this. That this is what he wants to do. And I know he doesn't want David to take these steps. This is just not a good idea. And so David blesses her and thanks her. And he says, I'm telling you, if you hadn't come out here, if God hadn't used you, there's not a living thing that would be there tomorrow morning. Not a living thing. And he meant it. And he could have easily overwhelmed. He had so many. And again, quite the contrast of his men to household help. Sure, they were strong, and in those days, that is what a wealthy man would use as his. They didn't have a standing army, they had a call-up army. And just like Abraham, he would gather his servants and they would go off and do what had to be done. But they weren't fighting men in that sense, and they wouldn't have had a chance. But God uses her, and she is the one who trusts in God, who knows what he's like, and she is not afraid. Do you realize that 400 men, this beautiful woman comes up to them? I mean, it doesn't take much imagination to realize what we have seen happen in many a country where an army comes in to a civilian population and what happens to the women. I mean, death is merciful, right? I mean, how could she do this? How could she think of doing this if it weren't for her trust in God and her knowledge of who God really was and that she could lean on him, trust in him, that he would take care of her and take care of the situation. And God protected David too. We see with Jochebed that Miriam saw her mother's confidence in God. And that gave her the confidence to go to Pharaoh's daughter and say, oh, you want me to get somebody to nurse that baby? Where'd she get her confidence? She saw it in her mother. And here, David sees the confidence that Abigail has in what God has promised to him. And she affects him. Don't ever think that your confidence in God is not going to affect the people around you. It will. It will encourage your sisters in the Lord. It'll encourage those who don't know the Lord to say, what have they got? What have they got that they can go through life like this? You affect other people. It doesn't have to be a daughter. You as women can affect those around you, whether it's a child or a man. I think how many times in working that the Lord used different situations, and we're not even into the whole issue thing of, you know, at church and the women shouldn't take leadership and everything, but there's nothing wrong with just witnessing to a man. And I've seen time and time again where the Lord has used a woman to witness to a man, and they've even come to know the Lord. So many things. But it's not going to be happening unless you yourself know the Lord, know how he wants you to live, and be living that in obedience to him, so that when the time comes, what he wants to display in your life, which is his son, can be seen because you have experienced him in obedience, in knowing him, in spending time in his word, and just living with him. I remember when we lived in Georgia, I had one friend up the street, and I was up at her house one day, and her kids had come to Good News Club at my house, and they had come to our Friday night club kids and things like that. And I was just up there having coffee with her, and she was sitting on the couch. I can see it to this day, and she just looked up to me, and she said, "I got to ask you something. You have something, and I don't know what it is. I don't know what you've got, but whatever it is you've got, I want it. I need to know what it is." And she came to know the Lord, and so did her husband, and so did her two girls. Times when you least expect it, God is going to show himself through you. One time when I was working Presbyterian Hospital in New York, in those days, we had 12-bed wards. And so you would go in, and there was just beds all over the place. And I was working and didn't think anything of it. And a couple of days later, I was working the same ward, and there was a patient in the far back corner, bed number 6 on that side, and he was assigned to me as my patient. And so I went up to him, and so I was doing his treatments and taking his morning care and so on. And he says to me, this is unbelievable. He goes, "What do you think is the answer to communism in South America?" This kid was 20 years old. So I was a big 21 or 22. And I said to him, as I'm doing things, "I don't think you really want to hear what I think." And he goes, "Oh, I do. And I said, "Well, I think that God is the only answer to communism and all the other social ills we have." And he literally jumped off the bed. And he goes, I knew it. "I knew you were going to tell me about God. I knew it. I saw you over by the door the other day, and I could tell you were going to tell me about God. I've been waiting for you to be my nurse." It's just, God will do it, but it's got to be there. He got saved. Because he was on quarantine, when he was able to have visitors, we would go in the visitor's room at night, and his friends would come in. This was in Spanish Harlem, and these kids would come in, and we would sit and have Bible study in the visitor's room, and all the other visitors were like this. He got saved. His girlfriend got saved. Some of his friends got saved. It was just amazing. But God does that. He does that time and time again if you'll just let him. But you know what? You got to do the groundwork. It's not just going to happen. You got to let him live it out through you. Know your God, not just here, but here and in every step you take. Okay, it's coffee break time, right? Am I on schedule?
Coffee break.
Yep. Coffee break. One thing I want to mention to you is that we never hear about Jochebed again. And we never hear about Abigail again. It's like there's that time that God uses them, but the focus is not on them. The focus is on himself and what he seeks to accomplish. And so many times we see that, you know, in our own lives, we may have, for lack of a better term, that glory moment. And then it's back to the routine. But the routine does not mean absence of God in your life, absence of that relationship that is real and genuine. And just because somebody doesn't say to you, "I see God in your life," does not mean that they're not seeing God in your life. God uses all those steps along the way, all those people, all those instruments, and he builds one on another on another. How many times do we witness to someone and we don't get the chance to see them finally come to know the Lord? Or how many times do we get to lead them to the Lord that so many other people have been working and praying for them through the years? And it's interesting, too, that especially with Abigail, you never get a hint in any of the recording that she's bitter or angry, or like, "Man, why did I get stuck with this guy?" You know? She kept her focus on God, Jehovah, and that was the point. And that's what we need to do, too. In the situations that we find ourselves that we cannot change and can be so very miserable, I am sure I can't imagine that there's one here who doesn't have a relationship in their life that isn't a strain or a stress, whether it's family or someone you work with or a neighbor. It doesn't matter. It's the same type of thing. Don't focus on the person or the situation. Focus on the Lord and ask Him to use you in the situation. Okay, let's look at another person, another woman. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are just sort of skimming through the scripture instead of reading the entire stories on these women. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. There was a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. There's a problem right there. All right? There's a problem right there. Not God's design at all. Not God's design. So as soon as you take that step, you know you're out of God's will. All right? So we know there's only going to be problems after that verse. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. All, which implies more than one or two, right? All her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to, that is, Peninnah, used to provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. What's going on here? Okay, she's being harassed, she's being taunted, she's being mocked. Let's go back to the cultural situation again a little bit because it does give some insights. In Jewish culture, as in many other cultures, for a woman not to have a child was really a stigma. And to not have a male child was really an issue because they didn't have Social Security. And so for people in their old age, a daughter would marry and she would go and take care of her family, but it was the son's responsibility to care for the parents in their old age. So you didn't have a son. Your old age looked pretty ominous as you walked day by day. And so it was really almost imperative for a man to have a son, for a woman to have a son. And here Hannah is married. They get married. The implication is she was the first one to marry him. And they're married for a while. No children. Another year goes by, no children. Another year goes by, no children. Well, within the cultural setting, just like Abraham did, I got to have a son. So I love you, but I need somebody to give me a baby. So he remarries another woman, and that's Peninnah. And she is able to have children. She is able to have many children. And so the implication is here, year by year, year in and year out, Hannah is harassed. Every day that those children are out playing, she's reminded of the fact that Peninnah has children and you don't. Peninnah has children and you don't. And it's a very difficult situation. Now, I'm not saying Peninnah was right. I'm not taking her off the hook. What she did was cruel. But under the circumstances, how would you feel if you were the second wife and the only reason he married you was so you could give him children? Really, love was not the issue. And so she was used almost like a rented womb, you know? Like, I need to have my name carried on. I need to have my land and property given down to my son. And so Peninnah was not in the nicest place either because there was a mocking when it says he gave a double portion to Hannah because he loved her. Doesn't even say he loved Peninnah. This is just really not a good situation at all. And it was one that Hannah really didn't have any control. Did she want her husband? Did she say, listen, I think the best thing to do, make us all happy, why don't you go and marry somebody else? No. This was a decision probably made by her husband and maybe some of his family that the family name needs to be carried on. The family inheritance needs to go the right route. And so she has a situation in her life that she had no control over, she did not invite in. And the situation was that her body just would not cooperate. You know, we talked about Jochebed, and there we saw authorities having control over her life she couldn't control. With Abigail, it was a relationship she had in her life that she didn't bring in, could control. And here for this woman, it's her physical body. There's nothing she can do about it. There's just nothing. She can't change it. She has no control over this at all. So what does she do? Well, there's a lot of tears. It's a sad thing. She wanted a child. There was nothing wrong with that. And in today's culture, we say, well, you know, that's not what makes me a woman, and that's true. But it is the normal design and pattern that God would choose for a woman. It doesn't mean anybody's less of a woman to not bear a child. But it is the normal pattern. It's usually our heart's desire, created there by God himself as he created us as women. And so she has this situation that she can't change, and it goes on year after, and with each passing year, the odds are lower and lower and lower that she is actually going to conceive and have a child. But you don't hear or see anything of her retaliating. You don't hear her saying, yeah, but he loves me more than you. You don't hear her saying that. You don't see any of that. You don't hear her saying, well, you're just a baby factory, that you're just, you know, rented quarters kind of thing. You don't see Hannah doing that. No, what does she do in her situation? Praise. That's all she can do, isn't it? It's not like the doctors of the day could do anything about it. All she does is go to her God, and she trusts him in the situation. She doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. She's requesting. She's begging. She's sobbing. God, give me a child. Please, give me a child. But she has no absolute promise from God. She just knows that he's a good God and she can trust him in the circumstances. All right, let's go to chapter 1 of verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. What happened? She was up there. Apparently Elkanah would follow all the laws and all the customs, and they had gone up to Jerusalem, and she's praying there, and Eli the priest sees her, and he thinks because she's just praying and she's not saying anything out loud, he thinks that she's drunk, and he goes, what are you doing in the temple, you know, drunk like this? Please stop this. She says, I'm not. I'm just so aching with my prayer. And Eli says, go home and let the Lord grant it to you. And she goes home, and it's like she just has that peace and calm that God is going to take care of it. And she gets pregnant, and she has this son, Samuel. And this is the son, she says, I name him Samuel because I prayed for him. So now, after she has Samuel, they're going back up. It's that time of year again. And she says, no, I'm not going to go up. She said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Sorry, my glasses lost my place. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. The child was young. What's an average age to wean a child? Well, in a culture like this, it might be 3 or 4, simply because of issues of water and food and so on. It's not like you could just go and get your little jar of beech nut, you know? So he may have been as old as 3 or 4 that she was still nursing him and had finally weaned him. But in all considerations, the child was young. How many would take their 4-year-old and bring him up to the temple and leave him there know that she would only see him once a year, and on top of that, into the hands of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Terrible, terrible men. Terrible men. Certainly, they knew the laws of God. They could teach the laws of God in the way. They could even carry them out. But it was not in a submissive, obedient spirit. And there was also a great deal of abhorrent behavior going on. Just absolutely abhorrent behavior. How many of you would do that with your child and take him? How could she do that? She had said, God, if you give me this son that I'm asking for, I will give him back to you. Was she like, you know, you do this for me, I'll do this for you? Is that what she was doing with God? Was she trying to manipulate? The greatest treasure she had to show God her thankfulness was to give that child back to him for God to use. That was the greatest thing that she could surrender to say, God, I honor you because you have honored me in doing this. It was not a manipulative thing of, you know, tit for tat kind of situation. And so she takes him up there and she gives him to serve in the temple. And it says that he did, that he ministered to the Lord. How many of you have ever looked at your children and said, you know what, they minister to the Lord? Do you know your children so young can minister to the Lord? How do they do that? Well, they minister to the Lord when they obey you. They minister to the Lord when they're respectful to people who come to your house or your neighbors. Or I can remember my kids. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I can remember my kids saying to my father, Grandpa, when are you going to become a Christian? Well, if you knew my father, that was enough to send him through the roof and scream and yell and everything else. But, you know, sometimes it's overtly and sometimes it's privately. I remember my son Rob going down the street to a Jewish family, and he was just riding his bike and going down there and playing, and Donald had his garage door open, so he just started talking. He's just that way, he talks to people, you know. And he came home and he told me very unashamedly, and it wasn't like, oh, I was rejected or anything. He says, I talked to Mr. Shapiro about the Lord, but he says he'd rather stay Jewish. You know, kids can do that. Sometimes they do it in their innocence that it catches people off guard. They can minister when they behave themselves in school. When my boys were young, in high school, my older boys, Scott and Greg, they had a youth leader. No names. Today he is a missionary. And he told the kids in the youth group that if they didn't go to school with their Bible on top of their books, they weren't believers. And where do you get this from? And I, as soon as my boys told me, I said, listen, if you go to school and you do your homework, you sit in your seat quietly, you listen to the teacher, you respond respectfully to her, you're kind to the other kids, you behave yourself, you are a witness and you are a believer. You know, it's not the in-your-face kind of thing that means that you're a believer, but it's how you're acting. And so this child, Samuel, actually ministered to the Lord there, and he was a helper to Eli and to the others. So, you know, we see what Hannah did, but let's read her prayer, because you know what? Her prayer says it all. Her prayer says what she thought of God, what she knew about God, and why she could have confidence in God that her son would be okay. And was he okay? Mm-hmm. Wow, was he okay. Wow, was he okay. He was the last of the judges, but God used him in a mighty and miraculous way, and he was a very powerful witness for God, Jehovah. So chapter 2, listen carefully to what she says about God. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. He gives her strength. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She says, it just shuts up my enemies because you're my salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She's saying, you know what? God knew my heart. God knew my heart, and I could trust my heart to him. He judges fairly and honestly, and he knows what the situation is. The bows of the mighty are broken, but The feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Wow. That is quite a description of God Almighty in all his glory, in all his power. And you know what else comes across it? He's sovereign. He lifts up, he puts down, he puts over there, he puts over there. He does, as the scripture says, there's a verse, he does whatsoever pleases him. Whatsoever he pleases, he does. God is sovereign. And this is not so much, we can't read into this that she's saying, oh, my enemy, God's going to get you now. No, it's saying that God is sovereign and God is all-powerful and God reigns. And one day those who oppose him will be put down and judged. It's that big picture. It's not against Penina here. But she's saying the big picture is God is sovereign. God is in control. God is my rock. God is my salvation. He is the all-powerful one. This is the God that she said, I can trust him. If this is all true of him, why would I not trust him? Why would I not? Because in reality, she wasn't giving Samuel to Eli. She was giving Samuel to the Lord to use for his purposes, for his glory, and for his service. And that's what she's saying here. It's just so incredible to read how strong. And we're talking Old Testament here. This just came out of her mouth, granted by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was active in her because of her relationship with God Jehovah. And she sees this and she declares it, but she believes it. And she acts on it because she takes Samuel and gives him to God and walks away and goes up once a year and brings him a new little outfit. And it wasn't the best situation at all for any child to be in, not at all. But she knew that Jehovah was in charge and that she could trust him and not be concerned. So again, we go back. Are you getting the message? Are you getting the message that you've got to know your God? You've got to know who he is and why you can trust him. Otherwise, you're not going to. Otherwise, you're going to try and take things into your own hands and try and manipulate, maneuver, cram it in, change the situation because you think that's what's best, because you haven't asked God. And when it seems it just doesn't make sense, it's not reasonable, it's not logical what God is saying I should do, just trust him, because he's not subject to that. He's not subject to our logic and our ways. And we need to know his character, and we need to experience his character in our lives to be willing to say, okay, I step back, I will listen, and I will do what you tell me to do in the situation, and I will be available to you. All right, we've looked at three women who had situations in their lives that were out of their control and how they submitted themselves to God because they trusted him, because they knew that he would work out the best for their lives and that he would bring glories to himself. Let's look at somebody who didn't. Let's turn... Oh, and it's interesting. Let me just check this here again. Hannah, her name means gracious. Isn't that interesting? Gracious in a situation that she was not being treated graciously, but she returned graciousness to those around her because she was able to do it because she trusted in God, that he was the one in control of her life and not Penina, and not even really Elkanah. It was not really up to him. He had no control over the situation either. All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. So we've talked about somebody who had an authority in their lives that they could not control. That was Jochebed with Pharaoh. And we talked about Abigail with the relationship she can control. That was her husband. And we just talked about Hannah with a health issue, basically, a physical issue that she had no control over, and how she trusted God. Now let's look at another woman. And she had everything going for her. She had everything going for her. She had a situation where she had a good bit of status, and she had sort of a position. She had a great family. She had great experience. She had great teaching. She was really up there with the greats of the Old Testament, because her brother was Moses, and her brother was Aaron, the first priest. And here we have Miriam. What did we read about her earlier? Boy, on her mother's confidence, she responds the same, and she says, I can go up to Pharaoh's daughter. My mom is so sure that God's going to take care of us. And I'm not afraid to do this. I go up and do it. And then when they come out, she's as they cross the water, and they're on the other side, and Moses sings his beautiful song of victory over the Egyptians. And then in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, wow, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, also the sister of Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So twice we see that Miriam is used by God. One time, she's used with the encouragement and confidence her mother had being an example to go to Pharaoh's daughter and to offer to go and get someone to nurse this baby. And she goes through with it and takes care of it. And here, as the nation is coming out and they've just passed through the water and all the Egyptians are killed and they're all safe, she becomes a leader of the women. She's even called a prophetess and encourages them and leads them in a song of praise to God for all that he's done. But for some reason, she wasn't content with what she had. Her position was subordinate to both Moses and Aaron. Aaron was named the first high priest. She was not named the first high priestess. She was not even named a priest. Moses did not make use of her in any way to assist him in the miracles or to assist him in the teaching, to assist him in all the things that were connected with the tabernacle and the giving of the law and everything else. But she wanted to be just a little bit further, and it was out of her control because God had put her in a certain situation and a certain position, and it had very tight boundaries on it. And she was not content with that. It was out of her control, but she was going to try and do something about it. So she resisted, she rebelled, she tried to change what was not in her control. Well, let's see what happens to her. Let's go to Exodus 12. No. I'm sorry, I lost. Oh, here we go. Okay, yeah, Numbers 12. I did that once before. I put the wrong book. All right, Numbers 12, 1 to 16. Let's read all of this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Okay, now, you know, sometimes we just get bugged that somebody's not doing something the way we think they should be doing it. And God forbid it should be a leader, because then our judgment is harsher and stronger and more vocal, and they should know better, and they shouldn't be doing this, and they shouldn't be doing that. And if I was in control, I would do it this way, or I would change it. So that's sort of the trigger here of what's going on. And they said, that is Aaron and Miriam, "Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" Well, to a degree, yes. Yes, but don't expand on God's use of you far beyond what he intended it to be. Don't get yourself all puffed up. He uses you, and he's done. And it's according to what he sees is the best thing to be done. So he says, has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Whoa, if ever there's a warning for us. The Lord heard it. He heard it. There's no hiding it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, so to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. Oh, already Miriam's like, "Oh, okay, it's not just Moses come out. Already God's listening to me. You know, I was right." He's saying, "Okay, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three, come on out to the tent of meeting. I'm going to talk to you." And so she's already feeling like she's made her point and maybe God's listening to her. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Again, you wonder what's going through her mind. Now all of a sudden, Aaron and Miriam being called forward, is it like God's going to say, "You're right, you know, I have used you, and you deserve a little more prominence, a little more acknowledgement, maybe a little more authority and responsibility." What is going through their minds? And they both came forward. And God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then? Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." Very clear statement. They have done foolishly and they have sinned. They have rebelled against God, not against Moses. They have rebelled against God. And they felt they knew a better way. And they were going to let God know it. And he should do it. He says, why were you not afraid? How dare you? How dare you? This man that I have set up as the leader, in my sovereignty, in my decision to question this. He says, "Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You know, leprosy completely ostracized a person from society. It didn't matter whether it was the Jewish nation or any place else. Leprosy was so contagious that they had to be completely outside of the community, physically living outside the community. And it was basically a death sentence, both physically and socially. It was a death sentence. And so when God puts this on her, it's like that visible, "Do you realize how serious your sin is? Do you realize what you have done in questioning me by saying, 'Oh, well, he speaks through us too, not just through Moses.'" And God was making very, very clear. And so Aaron is horrified. Aaron is absolutely horrified. He wasn't touched with the leprosy because he would be disqualified as the high priest. But he got the judgment message. And then Moses is begging God, "Please, please heal her." You know, it was a combination of the horror of it and his compassion and sympathy and love. This is his sister. This is his sister. "God, please, please heal her." And God says, "You know what? In the ceremonial cleanliness that was given to the nation of Israel," he says, "You know what? If her father had spit on her, or anybody had spit on her, she would be ceremonially unclean for a whole week. And she would have to be separated out, and then she would have to go through the ceremonial cleansing rituals in order to come back in." He says, if she was just spit on. And look at this situation here. This is really grievous that she would take with Aaron such a step as to question me and to question who I choose to put in charge and how I work with him and what I do. And so she is separated out, and it says the camp didn't move. They didn't leave. It wasn't like they said, well, you know, we'll leave a couple of men with you and you can catch up with us later on. Because in a week's time, if they had continued moving, it would be quite a distance. No, the whole nation of Israel had to stop and stay there and wait out God's time of judgment until she was healed and she could come back in. You know, when we question God's sovereignty and what he's doing in our lives, and we decide that we know better and we're going to change it and we're going to work our own way and maneuver things around and make it much more to our liking and our approval, we are asking for trouble. And as it says here, God heard it, or God sees it, and he knows. There are consequences when we step out of that submissiveness to God's will and God's ways and knowing what he wants us to do, where he wants us to be, and we decide that, no, we're going to change the situation. We're going to do what we want. Miriam was so publicly judged, so publicly rebuked, so publicly humiliated. Doesn't always happen that way. I mean, there are times when we step out of God's will very deliberately, and God is very kind, and he disciplines us in the shadows, just between us and him. And that's really a kindness. But you know, we don't hear of Miriam again except that she died. It's like she was just, after that, it's like her spirit was just crushed within her. No longer did she have that even pleasant status of, oh, that's Aaron's sister, that's Moses' sister. Yes, do you remember when she sang when we came through the waters? Wasn't that wonderful? Oh, she's such a kind woman. Yes, she loves God, she obeys God, she follows all the... It was no longer, that was not what they spoke about when they spoke about Miriam. Do you remember? Oh, when she was struck with leprosy and we all had to wait. God's judgment was on her. The humiliation, I'm sure, for the rest of her life was very hard to deal with. If you don't want it, then you better be careful what God hears and God sees in your life. And I'm not saying there's any pleasure in God's eye to publicly judge or publicly humiliate, but there are times when it happens. Depends on the situation. Depends on what we're stepping in and doing on our own that we think should be. If it's a very public thing like this where they're saying, we should be leaders too, we should be recognized too, you know, equal status, equal level, then God says no, and I'm going to make it very clear because you have sought a public position, I have to make it very clear publicly that that is not your position. And it is hard, but again, we have to come back to the fact that if we know God and we know what he is like and we know his character and we have experienced him in the past, that we can trust him and that he will do what is right and best for us, even if we don't like it, even if it's not comfortable, even if it's hard, he will do it to glorify himself and glorify his son. And if we allow him, it builds and it builds and it builds so that when other things come into place, you know that you've trusted him in the past, and you know how he has been with you as a father with a child, bringing you along, caring for you, doing the things that are right and good for you, that you can trust more and trust more quickly that God will do these things in your lives. She endured public judgment and she endured public humiliation. When we have no control over situations or positions that we're in, we have to remember that God is sovereign, which means he's in control. But you know what else you have to remember? He's good. God is good. He's not out there. It's not like he said, oh, I was just waiting for Miriam to do this. I had it in for her all these years. No, that's not the way he is. God is good, and God is just. He didn't do anything over the top. In fact, he restrained himself in this sin situation. God always restrains himself in sin situations, especially for the believer, because our sin has been paid for. But we need to learn that, to walk that narrow path. We also have to remember that God is our protector. Sometimes we feel so vulnerable that God is just getting us and getting us and getting us. And it's not. He is the protector. He is the greatest protector you can ever trust. And he's your guide. That's why I found it interesting, this verse that was chosen for today, you know. Really, really good. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love. God is love. For I have put my trust in you. You can trust him. Show me the way I should go, especially when it's situations that I can't control. What do I do? How do I respond? How do I deal with this in my life? For to you I entrust my life. That's what the point is. Situations that come into our lives, we can't control. We haven't chosen. We didn't desire them. We have no power over them. We can rebel. We can resist. We can resent. Or we can trust, put ourselves into God's hands and say, what is this here for? Why? What is it you want to accomplish? What do you want to do in my life? Seek his guidance. Seek his will. Seek his glory. You know, sometimes we're so busy seeking relief that we really don't think about God's glory in the situation. And we should be seeking his glory. Jochebed did not submit to the situation, but trusting God, she did what was appropriate within certain boundaries to serve God and to do the right thing. Abigail did submit. She submitted to her husband, but she also did things that were appropriate to protect herself and her household from the consequences that her husband would have brought on her. Hannah sought God to change the situation. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with saying, this has come into my life. I have no control. I don't want it. It's difficult. It's heavy. It's a bother. It's serious. God, please remove it. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. I tell you, I throw up the most horrendous, impossible prayers. And I say again, God, this is so impossible. Even me, and I always try to figure out how things could be worked out. I can't even come up for a solution for this one. God, please take it and do something because it's so impossible and so important. And he does things like, I just step back and go, wow, I never thought of that. I never would have thought of that. Not only did you think of it, but you did it. There's nothing wrong with asking God to change a situation that has come into your life that you've had no control over. But if he doesn't, then understand he has it there for a reason. And you don't know that reason, maybe never know it, but you've got to go and ask about it. You've got to go and seek him, seek his guidance, seek his wisdom. Miriam knew better. Miriam knew better. Much as she didn't have all that we have today in knowing. Still, in line with these other women, they knew God and they trusted God. She wanted to position herself higher. And you know, she wasn't a young woman at this time. She was an older sister of Moses. Moses was 40 when he fled Egypt. He was 80 when he came back. So we're talking about he's in his 80s easily. So she's got to be even older than that, in her 90s at this point. You know, it's like, didn't you learn anything in all these years? So we have to be careful, too, that we don't think somehow that we've earned credits with God because we've walked with him for so many years, that we can manipulate his will to meet ours. She knew better, but she rebelled anyway. So the whole point is you've got to know your God. When things come in, and it could be anything, we have, there's so many other areas. You know, what about financial situations that come in? Someone in the family loses their job. Someone loses their health. You lose a family member to death. All these things. And sometimes it's not just a loss of a job. It's not just the loss of a family member, but it's all the circumstances surrounding it that makes it so very difficult to take. There's no other way through it except to trust God. How do you trust God? You've got to be in the scripture. You can't know him unless you know what it says about him. And the scripture, as it says of itself, it's supernatural. Not mystical, not superstitious, some magical little thing. It's powerful. And so when you read the scripture and it says something about God, if you're willing to submit yourself to it, the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it real in your life. This is God. You can actually count on him being like this. You've got to be in the scripture. There's no way to grow. There's no way to know God except through being in the scripture and knowing more and more about him. Prayer. You have to talk to God and you have to listen. You can't know him and what he's like if you've never heard his voice. Or when he talks, you won't listen unless it's acceptable to you, when it's convenient to you. You need to know God, you need to talk to God, and you need to obey God. Because trusting him is just not going to work if you're not living and walking with him in obedience. So what you know he's like, you need to submit yourself to. And then experience by experience, year by year, you will grow in the Lord. You will trust him more. And by the time the Lord does take you home, it's like you have, let's put it this way. Dawn and I next month, we're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary. And I keep saying to Dawn, you know, sure, we have kids and we have siblings and we have family, we have friends and everything. But there's something about our relationship that nobody else can enter into. We have our own experiences, we have our own memories, we've had our own joys, we've had our own sorrows. And even though you tell somebody about it, it's not the same because we're the only ones who've gone through it together. That's exactly the same thing as you and the Lord. All of us that know the Lord, we know him to a certain degree in our own lives. But it's like he takes that personal relationship with you and he takes you through certain steps and he takes you through certain paths. And come to the end, and it's like, God, I can tell them about this. I can tell what you did, and I can tell what you showed me and what I learned, but it's not the same as you and me going through it. You and I went through this, and I know how real it was, and I know how close you were. There's been more than one time, but one time in particular, we were going through some extremely difficult circumstances in our family. And I had a woman's Bible study, and the leaders used to meet at my house. And I said, you know, except for a Christian, no one else would understand. They'd probably, as the expression goes, call the men in the white coats. But I said, it has been so difficult through these things. But the Lord has been so real. It's like he's touched. I can feel him. And I'm saying, it's not mystical. That's not what I'm talking about. But the reality of God with you through difficult times is so real, it's almost tangible. And I said to them, it's almost like the time with the Lord is so precious and so real and so close and so genuine. Give me some more hard times. And I said, the world looks at us, what? You're crazy. That is not normal logical thinking. But it's one of those things where it is just so good to know the Lord on those terms that you want more of it. And that's where you get your perspective of, I'm not thinking about how hard the things are. I'm thinking about what I'm experiencing with the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? That it's that relationship that you want, that you will experience if you allow the Lord to do it in your life. But you must put in the time and the effort. And it must be continuous, and it must be diligent and unending right until the time that the Lord takes you. You can get through the things in your life that you have not chosen, that have come in and are completely out of your control, but you can only do it if you know your God, if you can declare his character, his person, his power, his sovereignty, and trust in that. Then you know that you can get through whatever it is that he has allowed to come in your life. Any comments, questions? Anything? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning, and we thank you that you are such a wonderful God, and as the scripture tells us, you're such a wonderful Father to us, one that cares and loves. We thank you that you have only our best. Lord, we know that because you so freely gave up your own son, and you will not hold anything back from us, but freely give us all things in him. We know those things, Lord, will glorify you, will bring honor to your name, will bring peace to our hearts. Lord, we just pray that you might use us and help us to glorify you, to make you known in our lives, and to just submit to the way in which you work in our lives and all the things that you bring in. Help us to have a hunger for the scripture. Help us to talk to you constantly and frequently. Help us to just be obedient to the things that we know. And help us to walk with you, Lord, day by day, to just know your presence and to be aware of you and how your kindness, your goodness is there for us and that we can trust you. We pray that as we separate, Lord, you keep these things on our minds and make us hungry to grow in you. We pray for safety, too, as we travel home. We thank you for the men who have done so much work this morning to prepare all this and for the good time that it was together. Thank you for Christian friendships, and we thank you for the encouragement and challenge that we might be to each other to just stay focused on you, living for you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.